Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 42, but we will start our reading in verse 12. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and let's be reminded that this very word is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here to consider this glorious word that you've given to us. And so, Lord, now we ask, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes? Would you unstop our ears? Would you melt away our hearts of stone? Lord, we want to be more like you. Help us, Lord. Equip us. Change us, make us, and mold us into the image of your Son. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you may be familiar with the phrase manifest destiny from your study of U.S. history. And this phrase was coined by a columnist, editor, and diplomat by the name of John O'Sullivan in 1845. And the phrase would become famous, or perhaps infamous, for the idea that the United States and her citizens would inevitably settle and rule, if not all, of the North American continent. And the phrase, manifest destiny, carries with it two ingredients. The word manifest, meaning obvious. The word destiny, meaning certain. So the idea was that this was obvious and inevitable. And as they say, the rest is history. Now, whether it was obvious back in 1845 is debatable. But what we do know is that it was in no way certain to any man alive at that day. There are very few things that men within the bounds of history can tell with absolute certainty about the future. But our passage deals with one of these things that we can know with absolute certainty. And so before we get to verse 17, I want to just set this up a little bit for us. One chapter earlier in the book of Acts, the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin along with him forbade Peter and John to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then this fledgling Christian community in Jerusalem, in the wake of that order on the part of the Sanhedrin, took themselves to pray. Listen to what they ask for, especially in light of the reading of the text. This is what they prayed. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then in chapter 5, right before our passage, but we read it together, Luke records God's answer to this very prayer. God was working many signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. And Luke writes about two broad categories of miracles. The first, believers added to the Lord. And second, those sick and afflicted with unclean spirits being healed. And further, we see an absolutely beautiful relationship between these two miracles or types or classes of miracles. Look at verse 14. As new believers are added, so, verse 15 records, the new believers head out and carry the sick into the streets so that Peter's shadow might fall upon them. And then as a result, as people witness this healing, the healing and teaching ministry of the apostles, more were saved. And so there's a bit of an exponential explosion of this young Christian church here in Acts chapter 5. Those who were saved were in turn used by the Lord to bring out even more people that they might be healed. And this went on until the believers literally ran out of sick and afflicted within Jerusalem. They had to go into neighboring towns to bring people back into Jerusalem that they might be healed. And of course, this attracts the notice of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, which is how our passage starts. With a group of people so absolutely blinded by their own desire to have and exert power that they are numb to the majesty and the power and the glory being made manifest before their very eyes. Now, throughout our passage, what we'll see is that there is a dominant theme of God's plan versus man's plan. God's way over man's way. Now, we already saw how the Sanhedrin had ordered Peter and John not to speak anything of Jesus in chapter 4. But then in verse 20 of our passage, an angel of the Lord orders the apostles to what? To speak. To speak to the people all the words of this life. To directly, specifically violate the order that had been given to Peter and John. But it gets better. Where were they commanded to speak to the people? But in the very temple of all places, the proverbial backyard, the inner chamber of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin give an order, and God says not only to disobey it, but to basically go right into the devil's lair and to preach and to teach. Imagine someone being ordered to never enter into a county again by a judge, only for the judge to find them in all places in his own courtroom. So during their trial, the high priest reminds the apostles of the prior gag order. So man says, don't speak. But the Lord says, speak. And man says, I told you not to speak. And then the apostles break the news to the Sanhedrin. To paraphrase, we hear what you're saying, but we must obey God rather than man. We're going with the God of our fathers, the God who raised and exalted Jesus over the men upon whose hands Jesus' blood still remains. Our obedience is to God, not to men. And brothers and sisters, friends, the two options here are not just slightly divergent. These two are 180 degrees out. They are perfectly and precisely opposed. And we saw this opposition in the jealousy on the part of the Sanhedrin. when they, with their own eyes, witnessed the kingdom of Christ through signs and wonders. The text says that they were not only jealous, but that they were filled with jealousy. And then upon hearing the gospel of Christ's kingdom, when the apostles are defending themselves, the Sanhedrin was enraged to the point where the apostles' lives were at stake. They wanted to kill the apostles, not to have them killed. They wanted to kill the apostles. You see, the enmity between God's kingdom and between man's is not partial. It is complete. And if it wasn't for the Lord using Gamaliel, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, standing up and intervening, the apostles would have been dead. But Gamaliel has them rushed out so the council can deliberate, so he can plead with them. And even Gamaliel, an unbeliever, in talking down the rest of the Sanhedrin, recognizes this thing, this diametric opposition. He says, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And if it's of God, you will be found to be opposing even God. So a plan or undertaking may be of man or of God. But there is no third option, and there is nothing in between those two things. And so the Sanhedrin mostly heeds the counsel of Gamaliel, and which of the counsel was to leave the apostles alone. But before letting them go, they tell the apostles, this is verse 40, once again, not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so this strict charge is not just given verbally, but it's driven home by a good old-fashioned beating. And so the apostles leave, but not after suffering some of the wrath of men and those who are diametrically against God's kingdom. Now, no sooner does the door close behind them, no doubt they left drops of blood in the council chambers, but they immediately give glory and honor to God that he had given them an opportunity to suffer for the sake of their King, Christ Jesus. And so what do? They've got two different marching orders. Do they listen and obey men or God? And verse 42 records, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it's clear, Luke wants us to reckon with this theme. What happens to the apostles? What happens to the ministry of the church when God's way and man's way come to loggerheads? Who will triumph? And what does triumph look like? Now this leads us to consider specifically what it is that God's plan was for the apostles. And what was it that was being fought against with such hostility by these men? Well, in short, gospel proclamation is God's plan. Gospel proclamation is God's program. And we know that the apostles' preaching did not begin here in our passage. They were not working signs and miracles without the preached word. Their preaching did not begin here in chapter 5 when an angel of the Lord appears to them and gives them the command. No, the apostles had already been quite busy with this work. The high priest's own testimony at their trial, verse 28, is this: "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Sanhedrin is filled with rage. The apostles have been filling Jerusalem with this teaching. Now, we're going to get to more application later, but let me just ask this question right here and right now. Wouldn't it be glorious, brothers and sisters, to have Boise, Idaho, filled with the preaching of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be glorious for Meridian, Idaho, to be filled with the preaching of the good news? Of Eagle in Nampa, Idaho, being filled with the preaching of good news? So the extent of the gospel proclamation was as wide as the whole city, and the depth of this proclamation was that it was filled. There were no unreached people in Jerusalem. And so what then is the content of this gospel proclamation? Well, in verse 30, we see the death of Christ is preached. Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. By the way, Peter, earlier when he runs into trouble, when he's addressing the people, he points out that it's by their wish, their desire, that Jesus was crucified and that an actual criminal was released. But notice also how the high priest attempts to revise the historical record. The high priest says, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." To which the apostles could only have been thinking, "What do you mean, intend?" But Peter and the apostles don't let the high priest get away with this revisionism, this lie. Part of their gospel message, you see, is bad news. So the gospel message is the death of Christ. It's also the bad news. The apostles made clear the specific sins of their hearers. And so we have the death of Christ that was proclaimed. And it was who crucified the Savior that was proclaimed. Also in verse 30, it seems, at least it seemed to me on first reading, that the resurrection of Christ is preached right here in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Now, this of course, if it were the resurrection, would have been a direct theological challenge to the high priest and a majority of the Sanhedrin who were of the party of the Sadducees. One of their distinctives, of course, was that they didn't believe in a resurrection, none of any kind. But I'm going to side with the commentators here who see Peter is referring to Jesus and the Father's raising up of Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of Judges 3:9, which reads, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them." Now, this passage in Judges chapter 3 refers most immediately to Othniel, who was a judge over Israel and who was used of the Lord to deliver Israel out of captivity. But from their captivity to sin, and the just wrath of God against sin, the true and better Othniel is Christ Jesus. And Peter's calling attention to this Jesus, the once-for-all deliverer who would deliver a captive Israel. Not necessarily and immediately from their Roman captivity, but again, from their captivity to sin and the just wrath of God against that sin. But not to worry. The apostles did preach the resurrection. Again, when Peter's preaching, this leading to his first arrest, Peter specifically says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And so, yes, the gospel message includes the resurrection, though it may not be immediately in this particular passage. Luke records of Peter's first arrest, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so from earlier in Acts, we also have the resurrected Christ as part of this gospel message. Also in verse 31, we have the glorification and the session of Christ, which is preached. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Now the word translated here, leader, can also be translated prince, author, originator, founder. But the idea is really someone who is both the originator and persists as the leader. There's an element of being the first, being the author and founder, but also this element of ruling, remaining ruler over a movement as prince or leader. But the idea here is that Christ is being preached as the exalted and reigning, hence at the right hand, referring to Christ's rule, his session. But really, all three of his offices are in view here, both or prophet, priest, and king, all three. So we have the glorification and the session of Christ being preached as part of this gospel message. Also in verse 31, the purpose of Christ's earthly life and ministry, the gift of repentance and the forgiveness of sins is preached. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And of course, the forgiveness of sins is not only for Israel, but it comes first to Israel. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 49, verse 6, wherein Israel is promise that the Holy One of Israel will be first for her, but then ultimately in these very passages they will be a light unto the nations. That the Lord will take Israel by the hand in order that she might be a light to the whole world. So more on this later, but clearly what we have here is grace being proclaimed. That these things are given, they're not earned. And how absolutely tragic, how terrible it is that the Sanhedrin react to this wonderful news with rage. So thus far we can see that the battle is between God's plan, God's kingdom, and man's plan and man's kingdom. And we've also seen that God's chosen, his chief instrument to bring about the triumph of his kingdom over man's is gospel proclamation. And so this lands us here at our doctrine. Well, our passage so clearly and beautifully illustrates that this manifest destiny of God's kingdom, that the triumph of God's kingdom over everything of man's is both certain as it is obvious. And it's actually difficult to separate these two ideas because they come together in the book of Acts and in this account specifically. Now we've referred back to Peter and John's first arrest, their crimes, of course, being healing in this case, it was a lame beggar, one who was well known, who had been lame from his birth, a 40-year-old man, known to all of Jerusalem as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. He was a fixture. And so the Sanhedrin, as they deliberate after hearing from Peter and John, they say to each other, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." It is obvious. It is so obvious that we cannot even deny it amongst ourselves. And what was the notable sign of? What did the sign signify? It signified that the kingdom had come, that it was upon the people. But this was really just a warm-up. The signs and wonders which get the apostles in trouble in our passage are described by Luke like this: "Many signs and wonders were done regularly. During this time, multitudes of men and women were added to the Lord." People were healed, of course, when Peter's shadow fell across them. And as we've already gone, it gets to the point where there's no more sick people in Jerusalem. Christians are having to head out to neighboring towns to bring them in. And Luke, to sum off that section, records that not a few, not some, not a part, but all are healed. Every one of them. And so if the lame beggar being healed was a notable sign, I would just ask you, what then is this? Then the high priest and the Sanhedrin are confronted with empty jail cells. First an empty tomb, now this. Luke says that they were greatly perplexed. I bet they were. They wondered what this would come to. Friends, brothers and sisters, it cannot get any more obvious. But it's at this precise instant that the council received some very unwelcome news. The apostles had teleported to the temple of all places. You have to understand the immense irony of this situation. Here you have some of the most powerful men in all of Israel, who first and foremost are keepers of the temple. And here they are fretting about these 12 men who they just forbade from ministering and who they had just locked up. And these very men are within line of sight of them, literally right under their noses. You cannot dream up a more embarrassing scenario. And to make it even more embarrassing, when they're finally seen, it's not even the council who discovers them. It's somebody who's so insignificant, maybe a clerk, that they're not even, it's just somebody who notices. Here you have 70 men, most of whom whose chief responsibility is the temple, and just some ragamuffin says, "Oh yeah, hey, those guys, yeah, they're right there. You could be looking at them." And he says, look. And from the text, we know that they have actually been at it since daybreak. So it's not like they just strolled in. And what this teaches us is something about the terrifying blindness that these men had. This is a picture of us before Christ does a work. This is a picture of every single man without the very special grace of Jesus Christ. Not being able to see the obvious. Well, by the time Luke wrote Acts, Christ's kingdom had exploded through the known world. But brothers and sisters, friends, we have 2,000 years. 2,000 years to look back over. And Gamaliel's words just get even more ironic, even more just amazing. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Now, the church certainly is not without her spots and her wrinkles. But what we have seen is a triumphant church who, despite all her trials, tribulations, all her spots and wrinkles and blemishes, has been advancing through history. So history sure has been able to add her own commentary to Gamaliel's words. Gamaliel, the prophet, well, not really, but he was being reasonable. And then our passage closes with this: and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The apostles taught and preached with impunity. And why? It was as if the Sanhedrin was nothing. It was as good as if they didn't even exist. The Sanhedrin was utterly, completely reduced to disgruntled onlookers, witnesses to themselves to Christ's kingdom exploding. They were powerless to stop it. And so we see that the triumph of Christ's kingdom is as certain as it was obvious. Well, let's apply what we have learned to our lives. Application number one: there is a battle which continues to rage on. There is a battle which continues to rage on. Christian, you do not get to opt out of the battle that rages on. This clash between kingdoms, you are a soldier. And you, brother, and you, sister, have marching orders. And these orders are orders that take you right into the heat of the battle. There are no conscientious objectors in the Lord's army. The battlefront is not in some faraway land. The battlefront is in your own heart, Christian. The battlefront is in your home, Christian. The battlefront is where you sleep, it's where you eat, it's where you work, it's where you play. You cannot escape the battle. But if you try, it will find you. But take courage, Christian soldier, because, as Martin Luther put it, Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Children, do you know what Sabaoth means? What that name of God means? Well, Sabaoth is the Hebrew word that we sometimes translate hosts, which is really just an old word for armies. Jesus Christ is Lord of armies. And he leads armies of angels, and he leads us, his foot soldiers, in his kingdom. We are his people who also make up this army. But what did our passage teach us about Christ Jesus, our Lord, Sabaoth? That he must win the battle on every front. That sin is defeated in its claim over us. That sin is losing to righteousness in this life and in glory when it will be finally done away with. Gone forever. The kingdom of Christ will triumph over man's. We spoke of believers who prayed for boldness after Peter and John's first arrest. Well, it's actually here. They quote Psalm 2. As they're praying, they quote Psalm 2 regarding how the kings of the earth set themselves against and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, the kingdom of Christ achieves victory against these earthly kings as well. It is in every domain that Christ will conquer. He achieves victory over principalities and powers of the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. So, soldier, I have good news for you. The army to which you belong gets the victory. And Christ, our leader, gets the glory. And why? Because the victory is entirely of him. Christian, at no point are you playing for a loss. It is your manifest destiny to triumph. Our second application. Do not shrink back from using the weapons that God has furnished us for the fight. Do not shrink back from using the weapons that God has furnished us with for the fight. You see, we're often tempted to try and be more wise or more clever than God is strong. God did not choose clever tools. He chose tools that are designed to shame the strong and the wisdom of men. Now, prayer is not immediately in view or taken up in our passage, but again, we looked at the fruit of the prayer of God's people earlier, which comes to fruition, which fruits here in our passage. So, Christian soldier, our offense begins first with prayer. The other weapon God gives us is the gospel message. And this is a message that can shake nations. This is a message which humbles the proud and which gives God all the glory due his name. This is a gospel that, when proclaimed, never returns void. We send it out and God blesses it. It never, ever, ever fails. It never fails to accomplish the purpose for which God sends it out. So again, let us not shrink back from using the weapons that he equips us with, chiefly prayer and with the gospel. Our third application. And here I want to ask you, have you failed to believe the obvious and the certain reality of Christ's victory in all realms? Perhaps you, as I once did, say, yes, God wins in the end. Satan is crushed, this I know. But after battling with lust and a pornography addiction for, you know, a decade more, I just don't see how sin can be beat. Have you thought like I once did? I've fought and I fought, but the power of sin is just too strong. Well, Christian, let me tell you that Christ can. He must be victorious over your struggle too. There is no arena of the fight where Christ cannot win. So fight to win. Wrestle with God. Utilize the means of grace that he's given to us. Confess your sins. Go to your brother. Fourth application. Christian, you have every reason to be bold, to not fear, not even death itself, to not shrink back. And Christian, I need this encouragement as much as anybody in this room. All of us need this. We need boldness to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. To preach man's sin and rebellion. To preach Christ. To preach his perfect life, his substitutionary death, the wrath of God being poured out upon him for wretches like me. You have every reason to be bold in preaching the resurrection, in preaching the forgiveness of sins. In preaching all of this, being given to sinners freely, without cost. Forgiveness of sins being given, not earned. So do it prayerfully, brother. Do it boldly, sister. Do not fear man, but glorify God. Men will oppose you. This is certain. Men will oppose you. But this really is not to be avoided. This simply means that you're in contact with the enemy. Which means that at this point, you're being a faithful soldier in the Lord's triumphant army. Our last application. More than anything else, Christian, the certainty of God's kingdom, of Christ's victory, is our comfort. Because guess what? The battle is not always easy. The book of Acts testifies to this. Christ's soldiers are mocked, they're ridiculed, they're accused falsely, they're imprisoned, they're whipped, they're scorned, they're shipwrecked, they're stoned, they're even crucified. In our passage, the apostles are freed, and they're proclaiming the gospel with just complete and utter impunity. But later in the book of Acts, Paul's imprisoned. He never sees physical freedom. He'll die, executed. But being on the winning team will not always look to the world and to our own flesh like winning. But it's at this exact point that the certainty of God's victory is our comfort. Through these trials, through these storms, just like Christ achieved victory on the cross, our own will not be without these trials. But whether we are imprisoned or we are free, we have victory in Christ, and this is in His final victory. And so, Christian soldier, take comfort. Take courage in what Christ has done for you and how in your suffering, in your trials, take great joy even that you have been counted worthy of suffering for His name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have humbled us by Your word. We thank You, Lord, that through it You have given us a great comfort, great hope, great expectation. Lord, we confess that so often we doubt You, that our faith is small. So, Lord, please take what little faith we have and grow it. Help us to be bold. Help us, Lord, to seek out the front line, for it's in that very place that we get to see You as faithful. We get to experience Your promises and Your power. Lord, use this time to bring Yourself glory, to expand Your kingdom, a kingdom that will inevitably and invincibly be triumphant. For Your sake, amen.